one of the blessings that God has built into his created order is good government. And in God's plan and purposes, there are three distinct spheres of government. There's the civil government, where God's appointed a civil minister, a civil magistrate, who has a ministry in the civil realm that involves wielding the sword to reward those who do good and to punish those who do evil. Although our current politicians seem to have that backwards. And then there's the family government, where fathers have headship in the home, and fathers and mothers exercise rule in their home. And it's their ministry to protect and care for and educate and nurture their children in such a way that they fear the Lord. And then there's the church government, or what we're going to call gospel government. The church has been entrusted with the keys of the kingdom, and it's the church's ministry to preach and to teach God's word, to administer the sacraments, and to exercise church discipline, and to shepherd Christ's flock. And Christ has raised up and appointed elders and deacons to exercise authority in his church. And dear ones, if you want to evaluate the overall health and well-being of a society, it will be directly related to the administration of those three spheres of government. Are they functioning as God intended them to function? If they are, there will be health and order, and if they're not, there will be decline and chaos. It's not more complicated than that. This morning and the next two Lord's days, our study of 1 Thessalonians will invite us to think about what a healthy gospel government looks like, a church government. We'll see the relationship between leaders and congregation, and then we'll see how we're to live together as healthy, thriving citizens in the kingdom of Christ. And what we're going to focus on this morning is that it's important to be a member citizen, to be part of the church. So let's seek the Lord's blessing and we'll get to work. Pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we thank you, we bless you, we exalt your name. We're in awe of your kindness and mercy to us this day, for granting us life and breath and every good thing. And now as we seek to feast upon manna from heaven, we pray that the Spirit would produce hungry souls, that manna would satisfy that hunger. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open your copy of Scripture to 1 Thessalonians 5. Excuse me. 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll be reading verses 9 through 13. First Thessalonians 5, beginning of verse 9, this is God's word. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May it bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's helpful to remember that the backdrop of this epistle is a godly church that was well esteemed and well loved by the men who planted it. Paul said several times in this short letter that it's been a blessing for him as an apostle to see faith and love and hope as identifying marks in this young church. But that's the second thing we want to keep in mind. This is a young church, even by New Testament standards. Paul had only spent a few weeks with them before persecution drove him from the city. And through a report from Timothy, the apostle learned that one of the things the church was struggling with had to do with end times. Apparently, some of the believers were greatly concerned that they were spiritually unprepared for Christ's return. And so in verses 9 through 11, Paul set before them three teachings to help the church cultivate a genuine gospel assurance. The first truth is that for God's children, there's the assurance of God's divine appointment. The apostle tells them in verse 9, God's not appointed you to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And they were being taught a fundamental truth at this point, that our salvation is grounded in God's sovereign, eternal decree to save His own people. So that was first, God's people have assurance of God's divine appointment. Then second, there's assurance in contemplating Christ's substitutionary atonement. I mean, it's awesome that God's appointed us to salvation, but how will He save us? I mean, we are sinners. We deserve God's wrath, and God cannot and will not compromise His holiness and justice. And so verse 10 then serves to tell us how God will save us. The Lord Jesus Christ died for us in our place, on our behalf, acting as our substitute. When He hung on the cross, He received what we deserved. It was for our sin imputed to Him that the wrath of God was poured out. And when He cried out on the cross, "It is finished," our sin debt was marked paid in full. So when Christ returns and the wrath of the Lamb is unleashed, it will surely be the beginnings of an eternal hell, but not for the believer. Because Christ took all the wrath on Himself during the cross work so that nothing else is owed. He endured hell's wrath so God's elected and appointed children won't have to. The old Puritan Thomas Watson illustrated this in a beautiful and creative way by drawing attention to the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had been thrown into Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, which was a type of God's wrath. But in that account, if you can remember from your study of Daniel 3, there was a fourth man in there with them. The Son of God, Jesus, was in there with them. And when it became clear that the fire was not even touching these three men, they were commanded by Nebuchadnezzar to come out. And then you get this wonderful report from Daniel 3:27, and the satraps and the prefects, the governors, and all the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over their bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. And old Watson makes much of that last phrase, not even the smell of fire came upon them because they were hidden in Jesus. And his point is that for believers, for God's children, who are resting in Jesus Christ as He's freely offered in the gospel and know that He is their substitute, not even the smell of the fire of hell shall pass upon you. Because God's not appointed you to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. So those are the first two teachings to help the church cultivate assurance. There's assurance in understanding God's divine appointment. There's assurance contemplating Christ's substitutionary atonement. And third, and this is what we pick up this morning really, there's assurance shared through mutual encouragement. If you glance there, beginning halfway through verse 10, we're told Jesus died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you're also doing. And don't forget our context. Because of Christ's death on the cross, when he returns, if we're awake, that is still alive, or if we're asleep, that is you've already died, it doesn't change your eternal destiny. We're going to live together with him forever. And Paul's point is that that life begins now and it lasts eternally. This was God's design for our salvation, to have life, his life in us, and to be with him forever. So when the trumpet sounds and the Lord descends, whether you're living or have already died, you will have full, everlasting life with Jesus. And do take note that it says that we should live together with him. We should live together with him. It's not just you. It's we. It's the entire body of Christ from all ages. Can you imagine what kind of family reunion that will be? Saints in glorified bodies basking in the glory of God's presence. And think about it. There, all the vestiges of sin will be gone. When I look at you in heaven, all I will see is one who's perfect in loveliness and holiness. I'll see one who is the absolute apple of Christ's eye, because you'll so clearly reflect his glory. And because of Christ, I'll be drawn to love you in unfathomable ways. And you, me. And us, all the rest of us. That's how it'll be for the whole host of saints, living and loving Christ and living with and loving each other. It was God's purpose that through Christ's death, we should live together with him. And with the sure hope of Christ's return and the sure hope of our salvation and the sure hope that we're going to live in his presence eternally. Verse 11 says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you're also doing. Again, keep in mind the flow of the passage. We will all live together with Jesus. So in the here and now, if there are some who are plagued with doubts, who might be lacking assurance, be a source of encouragement to them. I've said this before, because for some reason this has always been mind-boggling to me. But when you look around at God's saints, these are the people you're going to be with in eternity. That's an amazing truth, isn't it? I have friends who are not believers. As much as I care for them, when this life is over, if they haven't repented, I'll not see them again. But I'll see your mugs forever. And that's encouraging, isn't it? And if there's those who are weak and they need encouragement, we come alongside them. You know, there's this wonderful section of Hebrews 12 where the apostle is telling the church to care deeply and minister zealously to brothers and sisters. And he puts a charge to the church in Hebrews 12:12 in this way. The apostle writes, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. So imagine someone who's exhausted. They can barely lift up their hand. And it's not altogether sure whether or not they'll be able to put one foot in front of the other. And the church is told, be there in their weakness.
And that's similar to what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. If they're there, if there are those in your congregation and they're struggling with assurance, you come up alongside them and comfort them and edify them. These are your brothers and your sisters. Now, those are two great words, comfort and edify. Comfort's the word parakaleo. You've probably heard the word before. Sometimes it's used to speak of comforter or counselor. But it generally means to simply come alongside, to be present with someone in the moment, and to offer either encouragement or exhortation to them. And in this context, it means to be present in a way that helps the person walk in their faith if their walk is stumbling. And the word edify is the word oikodomeo. And it comes from the building industry. It literally means something like house builder, to create a physical edifice, which is why the New King James translates it as edify, right? But it means build up your brothers and sisters. If they have hands that are weak and knees that are feeble, you, dear one, come alongside them. Let them know they're not alone. Reinforce them with encouragement to build them up. Let me make a couple quick applications here. First, the opposite of encouraging and building up is destroying and tearing down. Now, thankfully, I haven't experienced that much in ministry, but I have experienced it some. I know professing believers who think that that's a ministry, it's tearing down. Not building up. I'm talking about those folks who only see problems, who only ever see what's wrong, and they're always looking for a single office, the complaint department. And certainly there is a place for admonishing. We get that in the next verse, and we'll look at that in depth next week. But I have in mind those folks who are perpetual fault finders and perpetual fault announcers. I see an error in your life and I would like to tell you about it because I love you. Maybe. Maybe you just want to run me down. I suspect in some instances those folks think they're being helpful, but rarely are they. Again, I'm not saying, again, there are places in the Bible where we're told we have to sometimes call men and women to repent. We have to rebuke. We have to correct. But we ought to always do those things because ultimately we want to build them up back in Christ, not just tear them down because we want to see a puddle left where they were standing. So, second, positively, if people are struggling with assurance, often one of the things they need to hear is that you see spiritual growth in their lives. That you see God working in and through them. Now, I trust you know, this has to be sincere. Because the last thing we want to do is give false assurance. Right? If there's a person who's living a life that indicates he's an unbeliever, we don't want to pretend that that person's a believer. That's unloving. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those dear brothers and sisters who have a tenderness of conscience and they always seem to struggle with assurance. You know, we sang that wonderful song from John Newton a few minutes ago. This dear brother, one of the godliest men of his age, struggled with assurance his entire life. And if you were to minister to John Newton, you'd want to come alongside him and say, don't you realize your life, your ministry, it blesses mine? I see God work there. If someone's spiritual hands are weak and their spiritual knees are feeble, putting your arm around them and saying something as simple as, wow, it's really great seeing how the Lord's working in your life. That can make all the difference. You'd be surprised how the Holy Spirit can use that to bless a struggling brother or sister. And Paul's modeled this kind of encouragement throughout this letter, hasn't he? Back in chapter 4, verse 1, as he was exhorting the church to walk in such a way that pleases God, he tags onto that, just as you're doing. Then in chapter 4, verse 9, he'll say, you guys have brotherly love so locked up. You guys are doing this so well. I don't really need to write anything to you. And of course, he goes on to tell them about brotherly love. And now they're at the end of verse 11 of chapter 5. He says, encourage and build each other up, just as you are also doing. You see? This is really a masterclass on encouragement and building people up. Paul's saying, I see real spiritual progress in your life. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, and I have every confidence that you'll continue to grow. We can do that, right? We can encourage people that way. Haven't you seen brothers and sisters growing over the course of 2 years, 4 years, 5 years? It's good to let them know. To build them up. You never know whose hands are weak and whose knees might be feeble. And constantly be pointing them back to the truths there in verse 9 and 10. God's not appointed his children for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ, who died for us. Well, as we make the transition from verse 11 to verse 12, our Bibles tend to break these sections up in ways that suggest there's a complete change of subject. I don't think that's quite right. It seems to me that the great saving truths of verses 9 and 10 are applied in verse 11, and then that application in verse 11 is a springboard for describing a church community where God's people can thrive, a church ordered with a gospel government, where the congregation exhibits gospel attributes in relationship, and as we'll see in a couple weeks, in worship. And that's actually where we're headed in the rest of the chapter. So let's start with what this teaches us about gospel government. Look there again at verses 12 and 13. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. We're going to come back and look at this in detail next week, but I have to tell you, of all the passages and texts of Scripture I don't want to preach, this is a hard one. I don't want to preach because it's difficult to say, esteem me. But again, it's in the Bible, so we will come back to it. Before we look at the relationship between congregation and church, what I want to do for the remainder of our time is just take a few moments and touch on a couple, I think, cultural factors and ecclesiastical factors that we need to be aware of that actually make this a difficult passage to obey. First, we need to understand we're living in a context where a great many of our evangelical brothers and sisters have a dramatically different view of the church than most of history has had. By and large, we have a very low view of church. Our evangelical friends see church as a spiritual organization that provides a spiritual service to spiritual consumers. I think that categorizes how most understand the church's function in 21st century America. And so the task of the church is to simply demonstrate that their product is better than the one down the street. And while we might all point back to the church growth era that emerged in the late 80s and into the early 90s, it's everywhere. It's everywhere in the church community, and even in the reformed, conservative communities. Folks are looking for a product and a church that will provide it. And they just taste and dabble and visit till they find the product that will temporarily satisfy them. And it is in our conservative circles. I talked to a minister who's very local, and he was just almost to tears because his church has lost 10 families in the last year, and they've all gone to a fairly new church plant that's about 3 miles away. And I can tell you definitively, the guy at that church is no more faithful than the guy at the church they left. Rarely do folks move from church to church for more faithful preaching or more faithful worship. And that's a low view of church. And we have to resist that because it's radically unbiblical. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her. He's the head of the church. And we have to think about the church in those categories. That this is the bride of Christ that we get to be a part of, whether it's here or anywhere. And it's precious. And it's significant. Second, and this goes right alongside the first point. We live in a climate where there's a really low view of church membership. I don't think most of you have that view. But we probably see it in our families and friends. They just don't see church membership as important. I've had dozens of conversations with believers over the year, quite a number of them at the dog park, and they'll say, look, yes, I love the Lord, but I just don't care for the church, and I don't see church membership in the Bible. Be very wary when someone says, listen, I love the Lord, I just don't love the church, right? Because today's Mother's Day. Let me ask you, if I went to all the husbands in this room, what would you do if somebody insulted your children's mother? You might want to lay holy hands on them, right? No, that's just me and my unsanctified imagination. Right? You don't speak about someone's bride. And when I hear someone speak about Christ's bride negatively, what are you doing? Christ's bride is precious. But they don't see that, and they don't think membership in his church is important. And again, it always gets back to, I don't see that in the Bible. And I'm only sharing this because I've had this conversation on so many occasions. And I'll explain to them, if you don't see membership in the Bible, if this is what you mean, you don't see paper trails following believers from one church to the next, you're right, I don't see that either. But here's the thing, there are no believers in the New Testament that are disconnected from a local church. They're always under the authority of elders. Always. All the New Testament letters are even saying submit to the elders, or they're telling elders how to do their work properly. I mean, look there at verses 12 and 13. We haven't defined these terms yet, but you can see this very clearly. Recognize or know those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, who have charge over you. It means who will lead you. Esteem them. For the work's sake, who is them? The elders that you submit to as a body of believers. You see, paper trail or no, there's an assumption that God's people are accountable to a local church. And this isn't a one-off. We're told in Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you. And be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. For that would be unprofitable for you. You see, there's the issue. If someone said, I'm not really into the whole membership thing. I just want to be a Christian. I don't want to be part of a church. But I am faithful. You say you're a faithful Christian. Who is God's appointed person to watch out for your soul? Oh, I don't need that. I got my family and myself. No. That's a category that doesn't exist in the Bible. Listen to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So once more, you have the question. You're not in a church? Who's God appointed to shepherd you? I want to know, because this is in the Bible. That's a legitimate question. Again, this is very common. I think one of the things that's made this even more common in the last 10 years is the number of evangelicals that have agreed with the world, that are constantly saying, yes, the church is a horrible institution. If you know anything of our history, yes, we're racist, we're misogynist, we're homophobic, we're every bad thing the world says we are. And we tell that to our children, and then we wonder why they don't want to be part of the church. Or there's the basic teaching that after Paul evangelized on his missionary journeys, the first thing he did was plant a church and make sure elders were in place. As the apostle was wrapping up his first missionary journey, he revisited the church, and we're told in Acts 14:23, so when they'd appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So, he appointed elders, they've been ordained to their office, they're to serve Christ's flock. Again, it's at this point it becomes redundant, but who were these elders for? They were for Christ's flock. Or you could go back to Pentecost. Again, we live in a time when lots of churches say, man, it should be great if we could get back to the primitive church without all the structure. I mean, there was explosive growth. After Peter preached the Pentecost sermon and he called them to repent and be baptized, we're told in Acts 2:41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now here's the question, how did they know how many souls were saved and baptized? They were keeping records. And what were they baptized into? The church. A church membership, it matters, right? We have to avoid this low view of the church. I think I'll close with Ephesians 2. It presents the church as a family, or the household of God, which is being built together into a temple or dwelling place. Paul speaking to the Gentiles who formerly were alienated from God's people, but now in the church are on equal standing with Jewish believers. Listen to what he wrote. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This is something you don't do in isolation. It's something that only happens in community, in the church. We need to get rid of the American notion that the church is a business or a service organization. We're the bride of Christ. And to the church, Christ has entrusted the ordinances and the means of grace to administer salvation to his elect through the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and even the discipline when it's necessary. We need to adopt this New Testament picture of the church as a family, as the body of Christ, as the household of God. And lean into that. Next week, as I said, when we come back, we'll look specifically at these exhortations. But what Paul is exhorting the church to is a good structure for the church, an edifice that can be built upon where truly healthy believers can thrive. It takes healthy believers to create a healthy church, and it takes a healthy church to create healthy believers, and they go hand in hand. May the Lord make us healthy men and women of God. Amen. Father, thank you so much for your word and your encouragement and blessing to us. Make us to be men and women who encourage one another and love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, again, the invitation of this table is for those who believe the core gospel truths that Jesus Christ died for you, and you're trusting in his finished work for your salvation, and you're a member, a baptized member in good standing of a Bible-believing church. If that's you, then the invitation to commune with the Lord here is extended to you. As you know, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we confess with the historic church the Apostles' Creed, which you can find on page 851. 851. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe, Almighty. The only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Even the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And let me ask you to give your attention to the reading of 1 Corinthians 10. Verses 16 and 17. Then I have a meditation. This is from Calvin's Institute's Book 4. It's, I think, a very helpful meditation that connects to our sermon. But first, hear the words of the Apostle Paul. He writes, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." And again, you can follow along or simply listen. "We do not adore the symbols, the bread and the cup. We adore the one to whom they point. We adore Jesus. The cup is communion with his shed blood for our sins. The bread is communion with his body given for our salvation. As we remember and proclaim his death, this meal of communion urges us to holiness of life and also to charity, peace, and unity. In the supper, the Lord communicates his body so that he may become altogether one with us and we with him. Moreover, since he has only one body of which he makes us all to be partakers, we must necessarily, by this participation, all become one body. This unity is represented by the bread which is exhibited in the sacrament. As it's composed of many grains so mingled together that one cannot be distinguished from another, so ought our minds to be so affectionately united as not to allow of any dissension or division." This is Paul's point. "It must be engraved upon our minds if our brethren is hurt, despised, or injured. Christ's body is hurt, despised, and injured. We cannot have dissension with our brethren without at the same time dissenting from Christ's body. Likewise, we cannot love Christ without loving our brethren. The same care we take of our own body, we ought to take of our brethren who are members of our body. Augustine, not inappropriately, often terms this sacrament the bond of love. What stronger stimulus could be employed to excite mutual love than when Christ, presenting himself to us, not only invites us by his example to give and devote ourselves mutually to each other, but inasmuch as he makes himself common to all, also makes us all to be one in him." Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we do thank you for this covenant meal. We thank you for the fellowship, the koinonia, the communing we have with the Lord Jesus as we take the bread and the cup. We're thankful that we are united to him by the power of the Spirit. And indeed, O God, as we share union with the Lord Jesus, we have a covenant union with one another. So we do ask that as we share in this covenant union with the Lord Jesus, that the bond of the covenant love among ourselves would be strengthened and enhanced. So bless our participation in this holy sacrament. We ask this through Jesus our Lord. Amen.